What Does It Mean to Love God? Was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 14, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
This is the last week I'll be teaching for a bit. David will start in the Old Testament next week in his continuation through his series there. Rather than go back to Luke and begin the new part of Luke that I won't have a chance to finish right away, I thought I would sort of delay the start of that until I start up again. And so we're going to do something just a little bit different and talk about a topic, a question here. A few weeks ago, I was approached by someone not in this community, but from another part of the state, who was asking me what it means to love God. So I thought I would address that question here this morning. What does it mean to love God? In order to do that, I'm going to have to become an analytical philosopher for a little bit here this morning, because the primary difficulty that I think you and I have and the entirety of Christian culture has in confronting the question of what it means to love God is that our language is vague. And that often, at some of the best philosophy is the philosophy that clarifies our language, clarifies our concepts, forces us to be precise and clear on what we do and do not mean by the words that we use. The concept of love, the word love in English, is a very vague and ambiguous concept, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time demonstrating that and showing you how vague and ambiguous it is. That's not just true in English. That's also true in Greek, and it's also true in Hebrew, I think. But, of course, what fouls us up is how it gets used in English. So I'm going to begin by playing analytical philosopher here and analyzing the meaning of the word love, and then we'll turn and focus on our question. Even the concept, the love of God, already begins to be ambiguous, so I need to be clear on what exactly the topic is. The love of God could refer to God's love for us. The love of God could refer to our love for God. Or the love of God could refer to our love for one another that is somehow divine in origin, a God-like love that is manifest and embodied in us toward others. The one I'm interested in here this morning is our love for God. What does it mean for us to love God? But before we get to that, let's just look at the ambiguity and vagueness of the term love itself. It has a very wide range of meaning. Probably the sorts of meanings that we're most familiar with have to do with a kind of psycho-emotional state of one kind or another, or even a visceral response, a visceral sensation to something. And we use the word love to describe that. It can mean the experiencing of desire. So imagine a young man speaking to a young woman for whom he has an intense desire or an intense longing. He might very well say, "I love you." What does he mean by that? "I'm committed to your well-being. I'm committed to you for the rest of my life. I have a high regard for you and respect for you." No, what he means by that in that sort of context is, "I have an intense desire and longing for you." And it's actually the desire and longing itself. It's the visceral response itself that is what we mean by love in a context like that. It doesn't have to be a person. It could be a thing. If a little toddler says, "I love ice cream," you know, what they mean by that is that they have a significant desire to have the pleasurable experience of eating ice cream. It doesn't have to be an intense desire. It can be something more like what we call affection. A husband can say to his wife of several decades, "I love you," and it means we have a long, long story that we've been in together, and out of that history and that story and the interactions and the shared life, I have a great deal of affection for you. It can be something like delight, you know, that bubbly little thing, feeling that you get when your own child, your young child, before they have taught you to not like them, that you just bubble up inside with that kind of delight and that kind of joy. And the parent might say to the child, "I love you." Again, it's a visceral response, a psycho-emotional event. We can have that kind of response to not just a person, but a place, a thing, an event, an experience, a memory, an occasion, an activity. All kinds of things can bring about that response of joy and delight, and we will use the word love to describe it. A young woman who remembers fondly and with great joy the Christmases of her past might say, "I love the smell of roasted hazelnuts." Well, she's talking about the visceral experience of delight and joy that comes from the memory itself. Or a person who gets a great deal of joy or physical satisfaction out of swimming can say, "I love swimming," that activity. Then we're very familiar with the excitement that it gets described as love that comes from infatuation between a man and a woman. What the Greeks called eros, I think. A young man expressing his infatuation with a young woman, I love her, I am madly in love with her. And what he means is, I am infatuated with her. We can get a tremendous an intense excitement out of roller coasters or lightning storms or horror films or in any number of things, and we would say that we love them. Or more cerebrally and more mildly, we can get intellectual satisfaction out of certain things. We can get intellectual satisfaction out of meeting some intellectual challenge and overcoming it and solving it, solving a puzzle or a problem, a math problem, a logic problem, a physics problem. And the man or woman who gets great satisfaction out of solving math problems might say, "I love math." Well, that's loving math is different from loving ice cream and lightning storms. It's a different kind of experience. It can, on everything that I've offered as an example so far, we probably could substitute the word "like" and wouldn't lose any meaning. I love math, I like math. I love ice cream, I like ice cream. I love my child, I like my child. And probably without any real transformation of meaning, we could substitute "like" for "love," and it would work fine. Not on this one. Sometimes love can denote just a kind of instinctual attachment, for example, a parent to a child. So a parent who might be deeply disappointed in their child for some reason, nonetheless, they feel a strong bond, an attachment, a need to care for them and protect them and guide them, and they would very well say, "I love my child. I don't particularly like them right now, but I love them." And that's a very meaningful claim that they're making. Love can describe that attachment, that bond that exists, even when none of that other emotional, psycho-emotional experience can possibly be there because of the circumstances. Furthermore, we can use love to describe not a psycho-emotional state so much, but just a subtle regard, a valuation, an appreciation for a person or a set of ideas or a thing. With respect to a person, a student of Soren Kierkegaard who has a great respect for his mind and ideas might very well say, "I love Kierkegaard." Well, they don't get delighted. It's not a psycho-emotional state. But they have simply come to so regard his teaching, his ideas, his perspectives, that out of that regard, we would say we love him. Or it might be a set of ideas. I love Calvinism, or I love Arminianism, or I love Marxism, or I really love capitalism, or something like that, where the set of ideas, we have such a regard for it, such a respect for it, such an appreciation for it, we would argue that we love it. It may be that there's nothing in particular about, it's not the mind or the ideas or We can't identify what it is, but you just flat out like somebody. Something about them you appreciate and you value. So one man about another man might say, I really like X. He's so much fun. I really love that guy. There, it's just perhaps the joy that he brings. But it may not be that. You know, it may be something you can't even put your finger on. But I like that person because I value them and their contribution to my life. It could be a quality in someone. One man about a quality he likes in others might say, I really like honesty. It is really important to me. I really love to see it in a person. So honesty can be something that we love because we value it and we appreciate it. But even more so, and here's where we get closer to biblical language and more away from our idiom in English, it can actually denote a moral commitment that a human being has personally and existentially, a commitment they've made to someone or something else. So if we've made a commitment to another person, for example, and that person could be human or divine, but let's say a commitment to another human being, it's a moral commitment to promote the well-being of that person, to serve and honor that person because he is a fellow human being. So when the Bible talks about loving a neighbor, loving a stranger, loving enemies, that's what it's describing, is the fact that I have made a moral commitment from a resolve of my own will that I'm going to treat my fellow human being, by virtue of the fact that they are a human being, I'm going to treat them in such a way that I promote their well-being and work toward promoting their well-being. So this would make sense to us. If we made the statement with regard to a stranger caring for a man in need, the stranger who protected me from dying at the hands of my assailant most surely loves his fellow man. He did not know me. He has no reason to like me. He just showed me love. Well, we don't hesitate to call that love, but none of the other aspects of a psycho-emotional state, no affection, no longing, no desire, no excitement, no regard, personal regard or personal valuation can possibly enter in there because this is a person that doesn't even know another person and yet they showed love to the person. What do we mean by that? We mean they demonstrated their moral commitment to look out for the well-being and promote the well-being of another human being. And that can be true when that person is not just a fellow human being, but they have some kind of unique and special obligation. A spouse to a spouse, a parent to a child, and so on. Friends, colleagues that we may feel some kind of special obligation to because of a special relationship. With regard to a woman who treats her abusive son with kindness in spite of his abuse, we could say the woman loved her son. No matter how abusive he became, she simply loved him in response. Well, what do we mean by that? Are we describing a psycho-emotional reaction in her? Not really. We're talking about her moral, her behavior toward the son morally, the moral quality of that behavior. Well, that commitment can be made not toward a fellow human being, but for God. So we can talk about loving God, about our love for God. With regard to Israel's obligation to Yahweh in the Old Testament, Israel had an obligation to love God, we might say. Well, what do we mean by that? What was being asked of them? What was being required of the people of Israel in the Old Testament? Not to have a certain psycho-emotional response or experience or desire or longing with respect to God, but to honor and serve him. It's a little bit different with respect to God than a fellow human being. We don't need to promote the well-being of God. He's doing just fine without us. So we don't need to do that. But what he does expect of Israel is that we would honor him, or is that they would honor him and serve him. So when it says, when it commands them to love God, he's commanding them to simply see it as their duty and moral obligation to live their life in such a way that God is honored and God is served. That same commitment can be made to something. to pursue and embody that thing in the way that we live. So take the obligation to be good, our obligation to goodness. We could say every man has an obligation to love goodness. Well, what do we mean by that? To sit and quietly meditate about goodness and feel delight? Feel joy? Feel affection? That's not what we mean. If you did that and didn't act good, you'd be perverse. What it would mean to love goodness is quite apart from any psycho-emotional experience. You have made a commitment in your life to embody that value, goodness, in the way that you encounter other people and the reality around you. With respect to our obligation to truth, we could say no one who claims to be a child of God can fail to love truth. Well, what does it mean to love truth? It means to recognize that I have a moral obligation to pursue it, to seek it, to know it, to discover it, and most importantly, to live my life in the light of it. That's what it would mean to love truth. Another odd use of the word love you find, I think, only in the Bible. It can denote a choice and a commitment that God has made. And we'll see that we could use that for us as well, but it would be unusual. So with respect to his creatures, God has made a choice about who he will bless and who he will not bless, who he will withhold his blessing from. That's an uncomfortable doctrine of election that you run into in the Bible. But he says, Paul writes in Romans, quoting the Old Testament, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Now, what does he mean by that? Is he talking about his adoration or affection or joy or delight in one and not in the other? No, not at all. It has nothing to do with his psycho-emotional response to the two of them. It's simply that in the history of God's dealings with mankind, in his accomplishing his purposes in the world, Jacob he has chosen to give a blessing to. Esau he has chosen to not give that same blessing to. And he doesn't hesitate to describe it as loving the one, hating the other. God loved Israel and called him to be his son, the prophets tell us. Well, what does that mean? It means that he selected him, he chose him out to grant this particular blessing to. It's not about his regard, his valuation, or his psycho-emotional attitude toward or response to Israel. It's just what he chose to do. We get to the New Testament, and John writes, "God so loved the world that he sent his unique son." Well, what is that love talking about? It's not a psycho-emotional experience when God contemplates the world or us. It's that God has chosen in his purposes and history to do this good thing of sending his son into the world to accomplish his purposes to our benefit, to our advantage. That's God's love for the world. So potentially, we could use that language to describe our choices and our elections as well. It could denote an act of a human being choosing someone as opposed to rejecting them with respect to something in particular. With regard to a candidate for a job, for example, that I'm in the position to hire for, and I'm responding to their performance at a job interview, I loved Elizabeth. I think she would be great. I really like Elizabeth. She would do a great job. We would more likely use like in that case, but and use love for a more intense preference in that regard. Well, what are we saying? That we had some kind of, that we valued them, that we had a psycho-emotional experience. That may also be true, but that's not really what we mean by love there. What we mean is, that's my choice. That's my preference. That's what I would do if I were to have to select. With regard to a man reflecting on the provisions of a will that he has drafted, he could very well say, and this would be odd, but he could very well say, "I loved my younger son. I didn't my older son. I gave all of my wealth to the younger." That would be akin to what Paul is writing in Romans, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." It doesn't really necessarily bear any relationship. to his psychological experience, his emotional response, his valuation of them. It's just a matter of, for whatever reasons, he's made a choice. And the one has been loved by the choice, the other has been hated by the choice, in the sense of rejected for a comparable blessing. Okay, that's kind of the most important thing to see there is the wide range of meanings that are embodied in the word love. Anywhere from sexual desire to moral commitment to just flat out a selection, a choice, a preference. And we use the same word to describe all of them. Well, that's an incredibly ambiguous word then when you pull it into a sentence like, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Which of those meanings are we talking about? What exactly are we supposed to do in relationship to God? And that's what I want to talk about. Before I get there, though, look at the problems that arise from the ambiguity of the word love. It would be commonplace for people to say, to make the claim, that marriage is based on love. Is that true or is that false? Well, if by love we mean a moral commitment to our spouse, then you couldn't make a truer statement than that. Yeah, marriage is absolutely and completely based and founded on the moral responsibility that a spouse makes to be faithful and to honor and to respect and to serve and to be kind to the one they've made a promise to their spouse. But if what we mean by that is some kind of psychological or emotional state, like affection or delight or pleasure or infatuation, is marriage based on that? No. Not if it's going to last. And the people who are confused by that ambiguity and think that the truth that marriage is based on love is being based on the psychological state, those are the people that oftentimes get into a pattern of marrying, divorcing, marrying, divorcing, marrying, divorcing, and don't seem to ever figure out that marriage is a different sort of thing from what they have been led to believe. Marriage is not rightly said to be based on eros nor affection. That's just false. Take the claim that a young man might mean in getting to know a young woman in a relationship, I love you. The young man might very well mean by that, I desire you. The young woman might very well hear by I love you, I'm willing to be committed to your well-being for the rest of your life. There's a very unfortunate miscommunication happening in a situation like that. And at root, it's this doggone vagueness and ambiguity of this word love. It's just not at all clear what's being communicated unless it gets clarified. Take the theological claim that we might see in our culture. God loves everyone. Well, in some senses, that's clearly true. In the sense that God respects the humanity of every human being? Yeah. God does that with respect to every human being without partiality. There's no question. In that way, God loves everyone. In the sense that the intrinsic created value of every human being is appreciated and respected by God? Yes, it's true that God loves everyone. If we mean by God loves you, or God loves a person, that he's committed to blessing everyone with eternal life, then clearly from the biblical standpoint, that's not true. God does not love everyone in that sense. And that's why he quotes that passage in Romans, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Not everyone is selected to receive the blessing of eternal life. Take that famous phrase out of John, God so loved the world that he gave his unique son. That's true in the sense that he committed himself to making a bona fide offer to extend mercy to every human being in the world, and he did that by sending his son into the world to be a propitiatory offering and to be king and to make an appeal to people to serve him as king, and that was a bona fide offer he made to every human being. In that sense, God loved the entire world. That's true. But it's not true that he placed such a value on every human being that he was induced to make such a commitment. I fear that's often how Christian culture reads that. Is God just looked down from heaven and like a mother giggling up with excitement at how cute their two-year-old is, he looked down on the world and said, boy, how can I condemn them? I'm just going to have to fix this. That it's out of his love, out of his psycho-emotional response to how adorable we were or how worthwhile we were or something, that God acted to save us. I don't think that's what John is saying. He didn't love the world in that sense. And, as I've already commented, it's not true that God so loved the world if what we mean by that is God chose to grant the ultimate blessing of eternal life to every human being in the world. That's not what he's writing there in John 3:16. He didn't love the world in that sense. He loved it in the sense that he valued them enough to make a bona fide offer to them. But was he going to bless them? That's another question. So when it comes to the biblical teaching, our topic here about our love for God, then, look at the ambiguity that the word love creates for how we are to understand what it means for us to love God. The biblical imperative is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and sometimes with all your strength, and sometimes they reverse those and sometimes they leave a couple off, but love the Lord your God at least with all your heart and soul. Well, let's think of a hypothetical believer here. Positively, it can be said about this believer, this hypothetical believer, is that he values God. He's made an existential commitment to God and the things of God. He respects God. He has a passion and desire to be rightly related to God and rightly related to the things of God. So all that can be said positively for this person. But negatively, he does not desire for the person of God himself. I mean, just contemplating the reality of God's purpose doesn't elicit any emotional, psychological response of any kind. He does not have affection for the person of God. He does not delight in or find happiness in the person of God himself. He does not experience pleasure relating to the person of God himself of any kind, neither intellectual, emotional, nor any sort of visceral pleasure. He just is emotionally sort of a flat line with respect to God. What he has going for him positively is he values, respects, and does have a desire and passion to be rightly related to God, who's the creator of his being. The question that I think was behind the question that came to me a couple weeks ago is, given that scenario, given that description of this hypothetical person, is that person fulfilling the moral imperative to love God with all your heart and soul and mind, or is he failing to meet that imperative? Is there something missing, and is there something lacking in that person? Well, to answer that, let's look at the biblical imperative. It arises out of a statement that Moses made in Deuteronomy 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And that Deuteronomy 6:4 is the famous, what they call the Shema, which is proclaimed aloud before every synagogue service, has been for thousands of years and still to this day. It's the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Okay, that's the imperative that gets quoted by Jesus in the gospel accounts as the great commandment, the first and greatest commandment. Well, what does that mean? What is Moses talking about there in Deuteronomy? If we take it out of context, if we don't pay any attention to what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy, if we don't pay any attention to the historical context in Deuteronomy, and we just sort of rip it out of context, I could probably preach a whole sermon about how there are three ways that you need to love God, and it's important that you do it in all three ways or you're not getting it right. You must love him with your heart, you must love him with your soul, and you must love him with your mind. And I wouldn't know what heart, soul, and mind and the distinction is, so I'd make something up. But I'd make something up, and I would preach to you and proclaim to you that all three of those need to be there. So when I'm talking about the heart, I may very well try to convince you that you better love God in the sense of adore him, have affection for him, take delight in him, and whip you into recognizing how important it is that you be in a particular psycho-emotional state when you confront the reality of God in your life, that that's to love him with your heart. And then to love him with your soul, not sure what I would make up. I didn't write that sermon, but not sure what I would make up, but something there. And then with your mind, then I'd go crazy. You better study, man. You better study. You better get this right. That the academic and intellectual pursuits are all a part of our relationship to God and our discipleship, and we really need to make that a part of our life. Well, I think all of that would miss the point. That's not what Moses is saying. I think that completely ignores the original context. What is he getting at? In this context, where they are surrounded by all kinds of different gods, and that there are the gods of the Egyptians, and there's the gods of the Canaanites where they're going, and there are gods of the Babylonians, the Mesopotamians. The whole ancient world is filled with gods. And the question, of course, is what God are you going to honor? What God are you going to serve? What God are you going to follow? This is a call to follow Yahweh and not those other gods. That's what this is all about. When you go into the land, don't be doing the religion, the piety, the morality, the duty, the obligation that are imposed on you by the teachings of the other gods and about the other gods. This is the command. This is the set of commandments, instructions that your God Yahweh is giving you today, and these are the ones that you're to give heed to. These are the ones you're to practice and to follow. So do that. But in the context of saying do that, he makes two points about two different elements of that kind of service of God. One, don't have split allegiances. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Don't give half of it to Yahweh and half of it to one of the Baalim. Give all of it to Yahweh, your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole strength. So as James will put it in James, don't be double-minded. Be pure in heart and don't be double-minded. So that's one specification on this service of Yahweh rather than the other gods. And then the other thing, I think, and this is why the heart, soul, and strength come into it, I think even here, back in Deuteronomy, Moses is making the point, I want you to serve him from the inside out, not just slap your service on the outside of your life. Don't make this perfunctory outward service of going through the motions of keeping the dietary regulations and keeping the Sabbath and being circumcised and making the offerings at the temple in the prescribed sort of way. Don't do that. Rather, have this be a service that arises from a commitment from inside of who you are, from the soul, from the heart, if you will, from the entire inner strength that defines you as a person. Have that be from where this service and this love comes. The prophets, a number of times in the prophets, are saying, you know, your offerings stink in my nostrils, God says, because you are obeying me with your, I can't remember how he puts it, actions, but your heart is far from me, he says. Well, if you're going to serve God, Moses is instructing them, serve me with all your heart, not with your actions, not with your outward perfunctory observance, but with your heart. So I would argue that in Deuteronomy, he's not trying to make any clear and magical distinctions between the heart and the soul and what he calls the strength or the strength. That's not the anatomy of my insides that he's dividing up. He's just multiplying words to try to tell us and insist that this be an inner reality, not an outward perfunctory observance. So, if I'm right then, the hypothetical believer that I described a moment ago, he does meet the biblical imperative. That guy does love God. He has never been commanded to have a particular kind of emotional response, psychological response to God, to adore God, to have affection for God, to desire God. He's never been commanded to do any of those things. The commandment has always and only been to take God seriously enough that we honor his purposes, his character, his values, his promises, etc. in the world, and to, from the inside, live my life in the light of that, and to not be double-minded, to not have split allegiances with respect to him and his purposes. That's what it means to love him. Is that all that it means to love God? Is it exhausted by the imperative to be committed to serving, honoring, and obeying him? Or is there some sense in which it also includes the imperative to appreciate, value, and respect God? In the past, I've always assumed that it is not exhausted by the imperative in Deuteronomy, and that surely it must mean that we would appreciate, value, and respect God as well. In other words, that we would learn to like him. On the one hand, my studying for this message has called that into question a little bit. At least it calls it into question whether the imperative that comes in the form, love God, means such a thing. And I'm inclined to think that, at least in Deuteronomy, it does not mean. It doesn't mean like him. It means serve him. But it does, nevertheless, still make sense to me that we would and should come to appreciate, value, and respect who God is, in all that he is, all that he values, all that he appreciates, and all that he respects. That we, if we love God, we will like who he is. And I think that's true. I think that's what the Bible is getting at when you have the imperatives in the New Testament to praise God, or to be thankful to God, or to rejoice in God, any number of things that really do seem to be more about what do we value, what do we appreciate, what do we respect, then what is it that we obey and who is it that we serve. So I think there is that dimension to it in the New Testament. It's just that typically I'm not sure the word love is the word that captures that idea. It's other words that are used to capture that. To love God is to simply do what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy. Now, there may very well be places in the New Testament where love is used more comprehensively. That I don't know. I can't speak to that right now. In the little bit of time we have left, then I just want to address briefly the question, what exactly does this imperative to love God then look like? How do you love God in the way that Deuteronomy was talking about? I would go to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Now, I realize that there are many people who look at that in that context, and they see 1 Corinthians 13 as dealing exclusively with instructions about our love for one another, a human-to-human love relationship, and that here's what that human-to-human love relationship looks like. I'm just not convinced that that's true. Half of it concerns itself with that. That's clearly true. But I think when he says, I will show you a greater way, and then starts talking about love, the love that he's talking about, I think, is a human being's love for God. And a human being's love for God cannot be separated from a human being's love and obedience to God for his fellow human being, because, as Jesus said when he was talking about the great commandments. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second one, in one of the Gospels it says, and the second one, like unto the first, is that you will love your neighbor as yourself. That is, he's not wanting to make a really sharp distinction between loving God and loving your neighbor, because they overlap significantly. But although they overlap significantly, there's still, nonetheless, to love God is more than loving your neighbor. It goes beyond that. And I think we have all of it represented. I mean, not all of it. I don't know that you could exhaustively define it, but you have the wide range of issues that are elements that go into loving God surveyed in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. So in any case, I'm going to give you an interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 that's based on the assumption that the love being spoken of here is our love for God. Let me just read it briefly. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love is patient, love is kind. This is actually in the Bible, not Hallmark. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This passage is actually rather difficult to unravel and understand. I mean, it makes great sentiment, but it doesn't necessarily make great sense. And the reason for that is because a lot of the words that Paul uses here are only used once or twice in the New Testament. So to get a really clear fix on what exactly the adjective is describing is kind of a challenging task. And I'm not going to pretend that I have done that. I'm just giving you a kind of preliminary take that I have on this passage, because it requires a lot more diligent study than I've been able to give it. But I think it divides up into two groups. The first nine things that he says are with respect to interacting with people in a distinctively righteous way. So what he's saying is the one who loves God is the one who will interact with people in just a very distinctively righteous and godly way. Well, what are those nine things? The one who loves God is patient with other people. That our impatience with others as they are weak and failing and sinful and inconvenient in our lives and they thwart us and so on, is that the godly response, the one who loves God, is committed to being patient with other human beings and allowing them to be on this journey of growing and learning and becoming more and more righteous and godly and wise themselves. I don't demand that they be perfect right now, because I can't be perfect, so I can't expect that of other human beings. And because God has been patient with us, if we are going to be people who love God, we are going to emulate his patience that he has shown mankind by being similarly patient toward them ourselves. Secondly, the one who loves God is kind and goodly in his behavior toward other people. Just thoughtful, sensitive, compassionate, merciful. We know what goodness is, but all those ways in which one human being can touch the life of another human being and enhance it and make it flourish and make it prosper by me being good toward them rather than wicked toward them. To love God is to be committed to being good to other people, to be kind. The third one, the one who loves God is not competitive in their relation to other people. They're not inclined to compare their situation with others and what want better than what others have or the same as what others have. The one who loves God is content to be the creature that the Creator has made and to live in the circumstances that the Creator has given to me. When I get restless and impatient with my circumstances and I want something better and I want something more and I see you and I see all the blessings that you have and I want those blessings that you have because you've got them and I don't, and I get restive because I want that, I'm not loving God. I have a very skewed perspective on who I am and who God is and what my relationship to God is. So I can't rest content in just being given life and existence by my Creator. So that competitiveness that drives us is contrary to the love of God. The fourth thing, the one who loves God is not intent on creating and constructing a glorious image of himself in the eyes of other people. All of us struggle with that. You know, we want other people to be impressed with us. We're not content to just be who we are. We want to be and appear to be better than we actually are. But the one who loves God is content to be who he or she is. The one who loves God is not attached to an inflated image of himself. You know, kind of that combined with our regard for truth. I'm even willing to make up stories about myself that I believe about myself rather than accept who I am. Well, the one who loves God does not do that. He doesn't concoct for himself an inflated image of himself. The one who loves God does not act in a manner that allows his raw, naked wickedness to victimize other people. Oftentimes this word in the Hebrew in the Septuagint, it's used to translate a word in the Hebrew that's translated naked. And I think the idea is just as we are modest about not exposing parts of my body that I shouldn't expose to people, this is the person who doesn't want to expose other people to their wickedness. So they're committed to trying to resist the impulses of wickedness within them and not make other people victims to that reality of who I am. Seventh one, the one who loves God does not seek his own honor and glory. He is intent on others getting theirs. As Paul put it in Philippians, we try to outdo one another in showing honor. That is, if I love God, it's more important to me that you get the honor that is due you than that I get the honor that is due me. And it's only the one who's committed, outwardly oriented toward others, to protecting them being respected and them being glorified and them being honored and them being praised and want that for other people and work for that in other people. That's the person who loves God. The one who loves God is never provoked to anger or wrath by others when they harm him or thwart him as he pursues his agenda. I mean, as we go through life and we want what we want and we go after what we go after and we're going to get what we're going to get, and other people one way or the other get in the way and become an obstacle to that. And what's our natural response? To hate them for it and to get angry and wrathful, provoked to anger by the fact that they are getting in the way of me getting what I want. The one who loves God doesn't do that. And then finally, with respect to our relationship with other people, the one who loves God does not keep a record of the wrongs he has suffered from others. Just that file cabinet full of you did this and you did this and you did this and you did this to be pulled out at appropriate times as necessary. There's no file cabinet being kept by the one who loves God. It's not important to do that. There's no point in doing that. There's no profit in doing that. Okay, then he shifts, I think. And the next six, I think, relate to God. It's the one who loves God is the one who will relate to God himself in a distinctively righteous way, in a way that acknowledges who God is and in a way that trusts him. So the first one, I think, the one who loves God never rejoices in unrighteousness. And I think this isn't just in unrighteousness with respect to other people, but in any sense of the word, any kind of unrighteousness, even if no one is harmed by it, any perversion of what's true and good and right, the one who loves God does not rejoice in it, does not take joy in it. Second one, the one who loves God is committed to the truth. So there's just no conflict between faith, service of God, honor of God, and the pursuit of discovering what's true. They come to one and the same thing from God's perspective, from the Bible's perspective. And the one who loves God, therefore, honors truth by seeking it and wanting to discover it and wanting to embrace it and live their lives in the light of that truth. The one who loves God embraces all that God commands, all that God expects, all that God recommends, all that God instructs us in. To uphold all things, I think, means that we lend our to the weight of our existence to honoring and supporting that which God has taught us and instructed us and recommended us to us. The fourth one, the one who loves God, believes all that God promises. We believe the gospel. We believe that Jesus is the Son. We believe that we have the hope of eternal life. We believe that he will forgive us for our sins. Everything that God has said is true and has promised us that's true. If we love God, we're people who respond in belief to those truths. The one who loves God hopes in all things, that is, in all that God has promised. Very similar to the last one. The difference between believing and hoping is you can believe something is true without there really being an element of longing or anticipation or expectation, that a passion and that desire. Hope includes the idea of anticipation. Not only do I believe these things are true, but I want them, and I want them for myself. I want eternal life. I want his forgiveness. I want his kingdom, and so on. And the one who wants it hopes in it, places their hope in it. The ones who love God hope in the things that in the hope of the gospel. And then finally, the one who loves God endures all that God brings about for the sake of that hope that we have before him, of our hope before him. Trials, tribulation, suffering, sorrow, grief, pain, all the junk that comes into our life that is there by divine appointment. We endure it. We persevere. We hang in there in the midst of it. We are willing to go through it rather than escape it and run from it because we believe that the painful touch of God's hand is a good thing in my life and not a bad thing in my life. So I endure the trials and tribulations that he puts me through if I love God. Well, I want to close with this and leave some time for your comments and questions, but that's obviously an incredibly demanding standard. And I think I mentioned this last week in response to a question. It is crucial that we understand we are all in a process of becoming people who love God. You and I don't love God as we should, as Paul defines it here. None of us love God as we should, as we sit here this morning. But the question is, are we or are we not among those people who want to learn to love God in that way and are headed that direction? Whether we are children of God or not is not a matter of being those who perfectly love God. Being a child of God is being among those people who authentically love God, albeit imperfectly. The perfection God will take care of over time, the authenticity is a gift that God gives me, but it's a gift that God gives me that I must make a reality by resolving in my heart, that's what I want, that's who I want to be. Okay. Questions or comments?
Hey, Jack. Quick question for you. In Jonathan Edwards's work, Religious Affections, he makes a comment with scriptural proof that our faith truly consists in our affections greatly, not that it's primary. And he shows the different examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Is his treatise incorrect, or is he correct in what he's saying?
You've read that?
Me?
Have you read it?
Yeah.
Yeah, but okay. I've never read that treatise, so I couldn't respond to that because I've never read it. Anyone read it that wants to comment? Just off the top of my head, I'm not saying that there is no affection involved. That's why I kind of puzzled at my own conclusion there in the middle toward the end, and said, but gratitude toward God, praising God, rejoicing in God, those kinds of things. What is that if not something with a passional element to it, or as Edwards would call it, affections? So I'm not denying that there is not a passionate and affectionate part of our relationship with God. I really think that's true. I think what I'm most concerned about is the kind of confusion that exists in our culture that sees us as having a moral obligation to kind of manufacture an affectionate and emotional response to God. Just speaking from my own experience, I mean, there are those times when I find God delightful, but they're relatively few and far between, and they're provoked by something. You know, they're provoked by something in my life, my experience, my environment, where I'm just reminded of the goodness of God and the wisdom of God and how mysterious he is and so on. And it just kind of strikes you in a way that, you know, makes you respond psychologically and emotionally. I would assume you can't be a human being without that being a part of your experience. But I fear that what happens far too often, especially today in modern American culture, is that every movie you go to and every song you listen to reduces love to an emotional reaction to a man or woman, basically. I mean, that's what love is, right? And so when we hear a commandment, love God, we think that we're supposed to love God the way... this actor and this actress... responded to each other in the movie I saw. You know, we're supposed to have this kind of emotional response and this kind of passion and this kind of intensity and this kind of, and so on and so forth, and that's what it means to love God. So what's happening in American culture? The biggest part of our life together as churches is the worship service, where we seek through the aid of music, which is very powerful, to create and induce in us a kind of psycho-emotional response that we then direct toward God and call it loving God. The problem is, God would be outraged to see all those people who are loving God for 30 minutes in a church service who then go out and slap their kids around. I mean, you see the problem. In what sense do you love God if your love of God does not translate into the kind of honoring God and his purposes and his values and serving him that the Bible's actually talking about, then that's not love of God. No matter how you felt, and did you authentically feel it? Well, sure, you authentically felt it, but it was only an emotion. It was only emotional response, and who knows to what exactly. I mean, it was to the music primarily. You were moved by the music. So that's in our time and place and culture, the fundamental point that I'm making is that's a huge mistake to think that that's what the Bible's getting at by loving God.
Thank you. I have two things to say. I need to say this. Robbie just reminded me that nobody mentioned that Oktoberfest is happening next weekend. Right. So I just wanted to remind people the silent auction part for a couple of hours before the evening program is available to anyone if you want to come. There'll be hors d'oeuvres and stuff like that. And you might pick up a bargain on something if you want to do that. And, of course, if you're thinking of coming to the conference itself, you want to register for that. And it's next week, so don't forget because it's coming up. Next weekend, starting Friday night, right? Okay. So, yeah, here's my question for you, Jack. Sorry. I really like what you were saying. You might remember that I actually have a different definition of love of God than that.
Right.
So I just wanted to throw this in and have your response to it. There is this kind of love that's described that I see examples of in the New Testament that didn't seem to make it onto your list. And that is, it's kind of captured in that place where Jesus talks about not loving your life. Where, I mean, maybe it is on your list, but it is that kind of, I think it's this active embracing. I value this so much that I'm going to hang on to it, and I'm going to choose to go with it and to make sure that I get that. If I were to lose this other thing, that would be fine, but I don't want to lose this. And what he's saying is I shouldn't actually think of my life that way, that I should be willing to let go of it and lose it and love something else more instead. And I just want to say I'm still convinced at this point that that's not that the honoring and serving and that stuff isn't a part of that picture, but that loving God has that component of I look at God, he is saying, I'm your creator, I'm offering you life, you need my forgiveness and all of that. And I look at that and I see in that something so true and profound, and his mercy so much what I need, and his right as my creator so obviously true that I must submit to and everything, that I look at everything else around me and I say, yeah, I know that the world is offering me this kind of deal, but he's the one I'm going to go with. And so loving him is choosing to be with him and take what he's offering rather than any other offer that I might have, which is not, it's related to the kind of thing you're saying, but it does have that element of kind of desire in it, because I see how good he is and how much I need what he's offering and that stuff. So I was just ask if you want to respond to that.
Yeah, the only thing, I mean, all this language is somewhat ambiguous. I would say not desire in the way that many, many people understand desire, but valuation. It's we value what it is that God has to offer us. I mean, I may not feel it as desire, and that's the important thing. I mean, that's the point I'm trying to make, is this doesn't have to translate into a psycho-emotional experience. It translates into a choice. It translates into a commitment. It translates into a resolution to pursue this with my life and stake my whole life on it. And to whatever extent that translates into longing, desire, in the way that we typically think of that, that depends on the circumstances and the occasion and all kind what we ate. I mean, all kinds of things affect how we feel about what it is we're choosing.
Yeah, that's a complicated subject. I agree. I mean, yes, take any one moment. I shouldn't be thinking, I'm not feeling particularly excited about this stuff right now, so there must be something, I must not be loving God. The choice to continue to trust in God when I don't much feel like it can be an aspect of that love that you're talking about, I think. But I do think, I really like that you brought in the stuff about, like, gratitude. Gratitude seems to me to be one of the most fundamental, I mean, Paul in the New Testament talks about it a lot. Jesus talks about it, that there's something fundamental about, and you can't really, I mean, it's hard to separate gratitude out, I mean, without it having a component of affection,
right.
I mean, and
right.
and that sort of thing. And I guess what I'm saying is that ultimately the package of loving God, at any given moment it might look variously, but it's hard for me to imagine that I am clinging to God with hope and expectation of eternal life and all of that, and that somewhere along the line the gratitude that I feel that is a part of the reason that I'm clinging to him altogether isn't going to have an effect on my
right.
affections.
Yeah, no right. quarrel. Yeah, absolutely.
Hi, Jack.
Hi.
I had a question about this section in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, just about being patient and kind and not being bothered when people get in our way. How do you balance that out with kind of like the natural reaction of, like, 'cause I have a really strong sense of justice, and when somebody, like, does something that is wrong, that, like, isn't good or isn't right, then I have, like, a really strong sense of, like, being violated. Like, how do you balance that out of, like, 'cause I think God kind of created me with that sense of right and wrong, and I feel like somebody did something that, like, really upset me or, you know, hurt me or something. How do you balance that out with, like, loving God is to be patient with that person, but at the same time I'm feeling really hurt by what they did?
Mm-hmm. Well, two things, I think, maybe more, but one is that we are instructed to be merciful, so we are to learn mercy. We don't have to convince ourselves that what they did is not unjust. We can look fully at the injustice of what somebody did, but decide to respond in mercy rather than vengeance, rather than require that they pay for what they did to me. So mercy is a huge part of it. And why be merciful? Because God has been merciful to us. That if I really wanted a universe where people are getting what they deserve, then I'd have to get what I deserve. And I don't want that. I mean, that's the perspective that we need to finally get to and adopt. And then secondly, I think one of the reasons that injustice, being treated unjustly, offends us so much is because it would appear that other people can get an advantage if they don't play by the rules, and so they can prevent me from accomplishing what I want to accomplish and getting what I want to get and so on. And I could have had this wonderful journey, life experience, adventure, whatever, but all these wicked, unjust people came and robbed me of that through what they did to me. If I have that perspective, it's hard not to get outraged by that. So instead, we need to replace that with the perspective, I don't care what wicked people are out there. I don't care how unjustly they treat me and what they do to me. If God wants me to have something, they're not going to take it away from me. So their injustice may indeed take things out of my life that otherwise could have been there, but it's under God's control. So that's, in a sense, they're just being used by God to arrange my life. They're not going to rob me of anything God wanted me to have. And if I can have that perspective, and then I'm content to let God give me my life and make it what he wants it to be, then I'm not threatened any longer by people who, by breaking the rules, come along and rip me off. I'm not affected in the same way because I have a much bigger, broader perspective to look at it through.
Thanks.
I've kept you over time. I'll stay here and interact with you, but I probably better let the caregivers go. So, thank you.